Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you are great. You are wonderful. You are kind. You are merciful. You are loving. And we are so thankful that we can come together and sing your praises, to sing unto a great God. And Father, we praise you for your Son Jesus, your Son who became a man, who lived the perfect life, the sinless, spotless Lamb, who was delivered up by sinful men according to your predetermined plan, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Father, we praise you that you gave a provision to deliver us from sin, condemnation, and judgment. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And Father, thank you that not only have you saved us from the consequences of our sin, you have made us righteous in Christ, but you are also practically making us righteous. You are sanctifying us. Thank you that you take your word and by the power of your Spirit, you change us. And I pray as we look into your word today that we would be humble, that we would receive it as it really is, your word, which performs its work in us. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would pierce their heart. We know there is nothing hidden from your sight. Your word pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions. And I pray they would be laid bare before you as your word divides, and that they would come before your Son Jesus for salvation from sin. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, I pray you'd give us wisdom and insight into exactly what you meant. That we would not just hear it and talk about it, but we would, by your power and strength, do what you say for your glory. So thank you now for your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe that anyone who says they are a Christian is a Christian? Do you believe that any church that says they are following Christ is following Christ? Well, in a perfect world, that would be a wonderful thing, but we do not live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen, sinful world where Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. If you understand Scripture, you'll see and understand that Satan does his best work through deception. Remember, we saw last week in Philippians 3 that Paul warned those Philippian believers concerning false teachers. We saw very clearly him tell them to write the same things. Again, it's no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There are true and false out there. Indeed, the Apostle Paul would speak of the false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 13 he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end should be according to their deeds." He says it's not surprising that they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Jesus told those in the Sermon on the Mount at that point when he was teaching in chapter 7 to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing or shepherd's garb, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And folks, we live in a naive Christian culture of wishful thinking that outright denies many times the reality that our enemy is a deceiver, and that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And folks, it burdens my heart greatly. We have so many false religious systems, mainline denominations that reject the deity and resurrection of Christ, the Catholic Church which substitutes works for faith, and these systems are false. But why are they false? They claim to be Christians. The Mormons claim to be Christians, but why are they not Christians? So then how can we identify false religious systems? How can we identify false religious systems? How can we as believers understand when we are being duped by Satan and those who disguise themselves as workers of righteousness? You see, in Israel's day, the Pharisees, they were the ones who were following the Lord. They were the ones who claimed to be the Lord's people. Israel, sitting in darkness, claimed to be the Lord's people. But as we'll see today, the Lord Jesus is a gracious God who comes along and unveils the hypocrisy of false teaching. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew, and we're looking at chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 today, but really the whole chapter goes together here. I wish we could teach the whole thing because it really flows together. But we'll take a piece of that and hopefully see it in its right context. And if you've been with us for the book of Matthew, you're very aware that Jesus has been introduced as the King and the Savior of His people. He came to those who were sitting in darkness and they saw a great light. Yet we saw the multitudes didn't respond. They didn't respond to His teaching as we saw in chapters 5 through 7, prepared by John the Baptist who prepared the way. And they didn't respond to the affirming miracles that we saw in chapters 8 and 9. And we saw very clearly that those who were excited about the Lord Jesus are now beginning to turn against the Lord Jesus, as He is not fulfilling their understanding of what the Messiah should have been like when He came. We saw Jesus' condemnation of the unrepentant cities who saw so much of His miracles that affirmed His word. We saw very clearly that Jesus talked about the generation as a bunch of spoiled brats, a bunch of spoiled children who are calling out to other kids to play, but the kids won't play their games. And in the same way, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Himself did not play their spiritual games. So we see their rejection of Him. We've seen the antagonism of the Pharisees, but now it moves very clearly in chapter 12 to a point where they are now ready to destroy Jesus. And there is an issue that we'll see today which brings them to the point where they plot to kill Jesus, and the issue is the issue of the Sabbath. We'll see very clearly that the Sabbath was at the core of the Pharisees' false teaching. And as Jesus exposes their false teaching and corrects it with the truth of His word, they are brought to the point where they want to kill Him. So again, would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now today we're going to see two specific things, I believe, that help us identify false teachers, areas in which they operate and manifest their deceitfulness. First of all, we're going to see they will accuse those who do not submit themselves to their false, burdensome system. And secondly, we're going to see they deny Christ. They deny the Lord outright by elevating traditions, shadows, and rituals over His words and thus Him. So with that in mind, how can we identify it? First of all, I believe we're going to see those who propagate false teaching, those who do not subject themselves, they accuse those who do not subject themselves to their burdensome teaching. Again, verse 1, and at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, as I've shared already, much of chapter 12 has to deal with the issue of the Sabbath in the context of the Pharisees' false teaching. And here Jesus is passing through some grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath. There weren't a lot of roads in that day, so you would cut through fields. And they're picking the heads of the grain. And obviously, the Pharisees are nearby hanging out because they spot this going on. And we'll see, as I shared, this brings up the issue of the Sabbath and Jesus' response to it. And it is a big issue, and we need to understand that. And if we don't understand the context of what the Jews thought of the Sabbath, and then also what Scripture says concerning the Sabbath, we're going to miss the whole point of this chapter. So I want to give you a brief overview before we start on the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath, obviously, that's the last day of the week. It's Saturday. We come together on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. This is not the Sabbath. We haven't made this a Christian Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is on Saturday. And we see back in Genesis very clearly the Sabbath. And this word translated Sabbath or Shabbat simply means in Hebrew rest. And in Genesis 2:2, we see very clearly, and by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, the Lord didn't rest because he was tired. We know that, right? He rested because he had completed the work. It was done. Now, we understand how this concept also relates to man because Scripture reveals this, as we'll see. You see, in Genesis, before sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve enjoyed rest. They didn't need to do anything to walk with the Lord. They didn't need to do any work in that relationship. They were resting in that relationship without sin. There were no fears, worry, guilt. There was no sin. And they were enjoying, in the context of no sin, fellowship with God and rest. And indeed, God gave them meaningful work, as we'll see, but they were resting in their relationship with Christ. And we'll see this. Yet Adam and Eve sinned, as we saw. Eve was deceived, and Adam rebelled, and mankind was placed into a sinful state, which we all affirm by our own sinfulness. And in the context of sin and death, it brings unrest. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no rest at all in relationship to God because there is separation because of sin. And indeed, in the last verse, right before this section on the Sabbath, we have a very interesting portion in chapter 11 where Jesus says, "Come to me," verse 28, the one before, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I find it very interesting after this invitation to salvation rest, we have this discourse in chapter 12 concerning the Pharisees' hypocritical understanding of the Sabbath. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we see very clearly that it is through faith, not works, that one enters into genuine rest with the Lord Jesus. And turn with me for a second. We'll go through this portion quickly in Hebrews. You can listen to the CD when we went through it back in 2004. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we'll start there. Hebrews 3. And I'm going to go through this briefly. This is a complicated passage, but this passage helps us understand how the Sabbath, God resting on the seventh day, all of that functions to help us understand the reality behind that, which is salvation rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, they hardened their hearts. They saw His great and magnificent deeds. They had His word through the law, and they hardened their hearts. He says, therefore, verse 10, I was guilty with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If you make it to the end, it is an evidence you are truly saved. And he says here, while it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Verse 16, for who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom He was angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom He did swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter rest because of unbelief. Mark that. Therefore, let us fear. He's showing the picture of their unbelief and that picture of rest, the promised land. They didn't enter because of unbelief. That generation died out. And now he moves that picture to salvation. Therefore, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we had the good news preached to us just as they also. They had the gospel too. That's the word good news. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who hear. They didn't believe it. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Now He ties it into the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day from all His work. God Shabbat, He rested on the seventh day from all His work. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, and that's linked with unbelief, by the way. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And if you're messed up and you're thinking He's only speaking about rest going into the land, He explains that here. For if Joshua, and if you have Jesus there in your versions, that's wrong. It is Joshua. And if your version says Jesus, they've made an error in their translation because it can't be Christ because it points to someone not being able to give them rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. If the rest that God was really pointing to was getting into the land, He wouldn't have spoke about a rest beyond that, which is salvation rest. Does that make sense? And then He says here, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's speaking of salvation. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God from His. When you enter the rest of salvation, you rest from attempting to save yourself. And you rely on the work of God alone. As God did from His, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience and unbelief. He's saying, don't miss it. Don't miss the gospel. Don't miss entering into His rest. So you're saying, what does that have to do with the actual Sabbath day? Well, we'll see very clearly the Sabbath day was a picture of the rest that we saw in Hebrews that God would bring through Christ. Concerning the Sabbath day, we see in Exodus 16 that when the Lord fed his people with bread from heaven, manna, the word manna means what is it? And Moses instructed them to collect that 6 days, collect twice as much on the sixth day, don't collect any on the seventh day. They were to rest, they were to trust the Lord. It was a picture of trusting the Lord. Then in Exodus chapter 20, and you can turn there, we see the Sabbath, which is Saturday, was blessed and set apart. And we have the fourth commandment of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, which is, by the way, the only commandment that is purely ceremonial. There is no moral aspect to the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Here we have the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or cattle or sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, here's the explanation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We also see it restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We see in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath day was a time of dedication unto the Lord. Exodus 31. They were to dedicate themselves. We see in Exodus 23 that the Sabbath was also given as a benefit for man. Turn to Exodus 23, verse 12. Exodus 23, verse 12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox, your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. God instituted the Sabbath also for man so that man could be refreshed in the context of trusting him, as we will see also a shadow of what Christ would do. We see this indeed in a parallel portion of our passage back in Matthew 12 in Mark chapter 2. And I'll read this for you. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he was saying to them, this is Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not to control man. The Sabbath was to bless man, as we will see. It was to bless them temporarily in the shadow and to point to the ultimate blessing in Christ. It was for blessing. Now every covenant has a sign, something that points to that covenant. In Exodus 31, turn there if you're still in Exodus to 31:16, and we'll see this sign. So the sons of Israel, Exodus 31:16, shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath through their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed. Every covenant had a sign, something to point to the reality of that covenant. The rainbow was the sign of the covenant with Noah. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant with Abraham. The Sabbath, the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And as we'll see, these signs were shadows or pictures that pointed to realities revealed in the person of Christ. And therefore, when someone says, we need to keep the Sabbath because it says it's forever, it's perpetual, you say, well, look at what it means. What did it point to? That's what we keep forever. Many signs in the Old Covenant, bread, manna, sacrifices and lambs, burnt offerings, temple, high priest, the Sabbath. And the New Testament gives us insight into those signs and shadows. Concerning bread, Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, he says. We partake of him alone, John 6. Concerning sacrifice, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Christ is our Passover Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the sacrifice all the Old Testament shadows pointed to. Those ones that could never purify and cleanse the heart because they had to be done over and over again. But Christ, once for all, one-time sacrifice brought forgiveness of sins. He is the burnt offering, a fragrant aroma, 2 Corinthians 2. He is the high priest that all those high priests pointed to, Hebrews 2 and 1 Timothy 2:5. But what about the Sabbath day, the actual day? Colossians 2, 13 through 17 reveals that the substance belongs to Christ. Turn to Colossians with me, Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And by the way, God, if you study His Word and understand it rightly divided, you'll understand the Sabbath, and you will not be swept away by false teachers who say you've got to do something like this, who focus on the shadows rather than the substance, which is very wicked, by the way. Colossians chapter 2. He talks about after the sacrifice of Christ, that we have been buried with Him, our transgressions have been forgiven, verse 13. They've been canceled out. The debt of sin against us has been canceled out, verse 14. He has disarmed the evil authorities and rulers, verse 15, having triumphed over them. Then in verse 16, after explaining the victory of Christ's triumph on the cross, he says, therefore, in verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, in respect of festival, a new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one judge you and say you need to do this or you need to do that, because it is the shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. We saw that in Hebrews 3 and 4 that we went through, and I won't go through it again. But we have our Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You need to believe the Word so that you will not miss that rest. Miss that rest. Jesus is the one who gives true rest. The Sabbath was a picture of the rest that He would provide that would be fulfilled in Christ. And that's why Jesus shares right before our passage, I believe, Matthew 11, 28. Let's go back to Matthew 11, 28. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light. And then our passage, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. Do you see the connection? We need to recognize a misguided focus through false teachers and teaching, those who are disguised as servants of righteousness. A misguided focus on the shadow destroys our participation and relationship with the reality. This is what false teachers do. They use this deception. They take clear commands, but in the shadows, and make them primary, and they push the reality of Christ down and hide that truth. And how ludicrous and twisted it is to focus on the shadow rather than the reality. It is an evidence that one is in unbelief. One side note on so-called messianic congregations who say we need to worship on the Sabbath because Scripture says it is a perpetual covenant, verse 31 of Exodus. They are absolutely wrong, because it is the shadow that points to the reality. We have our Sabbath every single day for the true believer as we rest in Christ. That shadow pointed to the reality in Christ. And when you focus on the shadow, you pull away from the reality. And that's why in the New Testament, they did not worship on the Sabbath. They worshiped on the Lord's Day. And it was not a Christian Sabbath. Folks, we see today congregations that are greatly misled by erroneous men who follow shadows rather than the fulfilled reality, which is Jesus Christ. We don't go back to the shadows and observe one day, we rest in Christ every day. Hebrews 3, 4, we who have believed, 4, chapter 3, have entered that rest. We've entered it. So back to our passage in Matthew. Hopefully you understand the Sabbath, and that will give you a better, clearer view of what is going on, as we'll see with these Jews. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At this time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. The term at this time is an interesting thing. It doesn't mean at this exact time. There are two words for time in the Greek language. There is chronos. We get our word chronology or chronograph. That speaks of time. That could speak of a direct specific time. And there is kairos, which speaks of a season or an epoch, or a period of time, or an age. And this right here is actually kairos. At that season of time, Jesus went. So there are those who try to make harmonies of the Gospels, and they misinterpret this and say, how can it match if he went exactly at this time after there? He's speaking during this season of time he was in the grain fields. Does that make sense? So we see here very clearly, Jesus' disciples are cruising along, and evidently they became hungry, and they started taking some of the heads of the grain off and eating it. And we have a parallel passage to this. You can look at it in Luke 6, and as I've already shared in Mark chapter 2. Now, to do this was not stealing. To go along the grain field and to pluck off the heads was perfectly acceptable in the law. In the end of Deuteronomy 23, you could enter your neighbor's vineyard and take grapes as long as you didn't store them up. You couldn't bring your bucket over there, but you could eat some grapes. You could also walk through a neighbor's field and take the heads of grain as long as you didn't bring your sickle and start harvesting. And so it was one of God's ways to provide for the poor of the land. God is a gracious God who provides for his people. And on a side note, if you were following Jesus, you were not rich. They were picking the grain because they were hungry and probably because they didn't have money. We see they weren't wealthy. So at this point, everything seems great. They're having their lunch on the go. And notice now the Pharisees' indictment, verse 2. But the Pharisees saw it. The disciples were not alone. Evidently, the Pharisees were following them around or something. They were just around the corner looking and spotting these things. And saw it, and what was the it? That was the taking the grain. And they said to him, this is to Jesus, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And here we have an accusation of breaking the law of God. They say they do what is not lawful. This is a serious accusation, by the way. In Exodus 31:14, if you were to profane the Sabbath, you were to be put to death. And if you were to do work on the Sabbath, you were to be cut off. This is a serious accusation. And I find it very interesting they were in a position to make this accusation. Now, before we get to this, we need to understand the mentality of the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath at this time. It's really important because later on they're going to attempt to kill Jesus or plot to destroy him because of this issue. The Sabbath was at the core of the Pharisees' religious system, as we see very clearly from these many Sabbath events revealed in Scripture and the results of the Pharisees' hatred, even unto death. Now, we'll see very clearly that the Pharisees had set up a system of tradition. They had added to the Word of God, and they had thus invalidated the Word of God. If you turn up to Matthew chapter 15, we see this. Matthew 15. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples, again, they're accusing Jesus' disciples, right? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, this is not just scolding a child who didn't wash their hands before dinner. They had set up a system of purification that they thought was the way that the word should have been interpreted. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine might have been helped by, have been given to God. Basically, they held back the money to give it to God rather than to take care of their families. He says, he is not to honor his father or his mother. Jesus says, and thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They took the word of God and they added their own system to it. You see, that's what unbelievers have to do. They can't understand it rightly in its context because it focuses on Christ and they do not accept Christ. They reject Christ. So they need to make a system to follow what God says. And they were doing that. And the Pharisees had made the Sabbath day into an incredible day of burden rather than a day of refreshment and blessing, pointing to that refreshment and blessing we receive through salvation in Christ. It became an incredible burden. In the Talmud, which is a compilation of Jewish traditions, it's not the Word of God. I don't suggest reading it. But it gives us some insight into all the wickedness these Jews did. There's 24 chapters concerning Sabbath laws. And there were all kinds of stipulations and regulations and traditions that they had to follow to keep, quote-unquote, the Sabbath. Let me give you a few examples of their hypocrisy. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath because if water spilled over, you would have to work to clean it up. Tailors couldn't carry any needles because they might get tempted to sew, and that would be work. No clothing could be bought or sold. Fires could not be lit or extinguished. Jews couldn't carry loads heavier than a dried fig. You couldn't eat anything larger than an olive. Obviously, you couldn't plow, grind, bake, or dye cloth, or clean. You couldn't journey more than 3,000 feet, but they made all kinds of little ways to get around that by hanging string across from one house to another and things like that. And you get the picture. When someone doesn't know Christ, they misunderstand the Word of God, and they misinterpret it, and they have to add their traditions to make it work. And that's what they were doing. The Sabbath was God's gracious provision of a picture of rest, which ultimately comes in Christ. And it gave a physical rest for people. It was to bless them. It was for man. It was for man. It was gracious. And these Pharisees had made it into an incredible burden, an incredible burden. So evidently, these Pharisees believed that Jesus' disciples had done work on the Sabbath by picking grain. And no doubt they were probably right behind him looking to count how many steps they took, if it was 3,000 or not. These non-believing Pharisees in no way could understand the reality behind the symbols, and so they try to fulfill it through their wicked flesh. And the Pharisees added all these stipulations and held others to their wicked system. And that's what these false teachers do. And that's what happens in false religious systems. Verse 2, chapter 12, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So how can we spot false religious systems? Well, you'll see those who perpetrate, those leaders, often accuse those who do not subject themselves to their false system. Why don't you eat these foods this way? Why don't you worship on Saturday? All sorts of things. Secondly, we'll see as we continue, it turns out to an outright denial of Christ by elevating tradition. Let's look at verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, folks, I find it interesting that the Lord Jesus did not sit and break down all the little issues that they have about the Sabbath and show them how each one is wrong. Verse 3, have you not read? Verse 5, have you not read? This is a condemnation. They were very well read in the Scriptures, by the way. They were very familiar. Jesus was not saying you're not familiar with the Scriptures. This is a condemnation. It is a deep, biting condemnation. Have you not read? You are so proficient in every jot and tittle. Haven't you read these passages? Verse 7, but if you would have known what this means. And then he quotes the Scripture. In their blindness because of sin, they were ignorant of the true meaning of Scripture. They didn't understand the Word. Worse than that, they were substituting their traditions for God's Word, thus invalidating it. They invalidated the Sabbath. They made it into something that it was completely not. They made it into a burden, outward ritual on the outside, rather than a picture and a shadow of the rest that we have in Christ. How evil is that? So, folks, we need to know the Word of God that we can rightly divide it when we come across those deceitful teachers who would attempt to hold us captive. We need to know the Word in its context and apply it rightly to those misunderstandings so that we are not caught up. So how does the Lord do this? First of all, notice he points out that they misinterpret his word by elevating their tradition, ritual, and sacrifice over people. Sabbath was for man. He says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but priests alone. Haven't you read the word, you blind guides? Don't you know what happened to David and his companions when they got hungry? David was revered by these Pharisees, by the way. And Jesus takes a true story from their life and shows them their hypocrisy. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find the story, the true story. When David and his companions were fleeing from Saul, they came to Abimelech the priest and entered the tabernacle and asked for food. There was no bread on hand, so he gave them the consecrated bread of the presence. You see, on the Sabbath, 12 fresh loaves of bread were baked, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, a remembrance of that to God. And they would replace these 12 loaves every Sabbath. And a priest could eat those loaves, but it was not lawful for someone else to do so. And Jesus says, haven't you read what David did and his companions? It's okay for this ceremonial law to be broken for the sake of human beings. He's saying you're missing the whole point of the Sabbath. Haven't you read this, Pharisees? Mark chapter 2 again. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus makes the illustration that David wasn't guilty when he ate the consecrated bread. You see, man is more important than the ceremonial in this case. The ceremonial was not the reality, and David understood that because David was a true believer. The reality is a compassionate God who gives rest, Jesus Christ. So then the Pharisees missed it. The Lord is more concerned about people than a day. The day was made for man and not the man for the day. Does that make sense so far? Now at this point, after beginning to vindicate his disciples, revealing the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath, he then points out very clearly that their unbelief has caused them to miss the ultimate reality, something greater in their midst. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Here we have the absolute depravity and sinfulness of the hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees holding to external symbols, rejecting the reality behind them. Something greater was in their midst. The Lord of the Sabbath was right in their midst, and they were rejecting that, accusing his disciples for breaking their view of it, which was merely external, and missed the whole point. Have you not read in the law? Have you not read? You Pharisees who are accusing the disciples of breaking the law, have you not read? Don't you know the word? On the Sabbath, priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. A very simple illustration that drives to the core of their hypocrisy. Priests ministered in the temple on the Sabbath were very busy. They were working on the Sabbath. But they were doing God's work. They were doing good, as we will see next week. They were doing all kinds of things as required by the law. So therefore, they were innocent because the law required them to do those things. They were working, breaking the Sabbath, but they are innocent. Haven't you read that, Pharisees? Even the most legalistic Pharisee of the day would not accuse a priest of breaking the Sabbath. Again, he's saying you're missing the point. The Pharisees' argument doesn't hold water. The Sabbath was for man, to bless man, a picture of what Christ would do, ultimately blessing man through salvation. It was not to be a burden, it was to bless. And here the illustration. Even the most legalistic Pharisee of the day would have to close his mouth and realize very clearly that something greater is in their midst, as we'll see. There are some legalistic churches that say the Lord's Day is the new Sabbath. Some of them are believers, some aren't. They say on Sunday you need to rest because it's the Sabbath. On Sunday you need to do no work because it is a Sabbath. That's a good idea to rest. There's nothing wrong with resting, but God does not call us to rest. And those same churches would do the same thing Jesus was accusing the Pharisees. These pastors and churches, before they would go rest, they would be doing all sorts of things in their churches, all sorts of work, thus being hypocrites also. The shadow is not the reality. Do you see the hypocrisy? All kinds of rules so that you could keep the Sabbath, but missed the reality. The reality is in verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Right in your midst, so much greater than even the temple. Later on in verse 41, we're going to see Jesus pointing to himself says something much more than Jonah is here. Verse 42, something much more than Solomon is here in your midst. And I find it interesting as you look at chapter 12, Jesus is greater than the temple and obviously the priests. He is greater than Jonah the prophet. He is greater than Solomon the king. He is greater than the prophets, priests, and kings. I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. The Jews revered the temple. It was another symbol that they had missed the reality of. Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple and the law, and he was stoned. They revered it. But something greater is here. And there is a principle. When you focus on the shadows, you miss the reality. These Pharisees missed it completely, that Christ was in their midst. Something greater is here. This deception is often used by false teachers who take the shadows and elevate them, as I've shared, above the reality. But something greater is here. The Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in His Word. One pastor writes, shadows are pictures given in advance, designed to prepare us for something. But if you have found Christ, you need not the shadows anymore. If you still place primary value on a shadow after the reality has come to you, you destroy your participation in that reality. This is how false religions function. Ones that claim to be Christians, you'll find in many of them that they focus on the shadows rather than the realities. Religions like the Catholic Church, false religions that focus on the symbolism of the bread and cup rather than Christ. False religions, like many churches of Christ that focus on the external work of baptism rather than the reality of being baptized into Christ through faith in Christ. False religions, like most all of the Seventh-day Adventist churches who focus on keeping the Sabbath. And no matter how much they say, when you talk to them, when all is said and done, they say to be saved, you've got to keep the Sabbath. You can also be in a good church. And you can be deceived. You can think the very good things God has His believers do by obeying His word, you can do that from the outside. And you can miss Christ. We've had people in here who hustled and bustled and did all kinds of stuff externally, but missed Christ. Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Jesus beckons you to come to Him with your burdens. Those who are weary and heavy laden. These people were weary and heavy laden. They had a million things to do to keep all this stuff. And Jesus said, come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's the fulfillment. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light. Jesus beckons you to rest from your work of trying to please Him or to be saved. He beckons you to rest. Don't fail to enter into His rest through disbelief and disobedience. I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. It's Christ. Now, as we finish, notice Jesus gets to the heart of the matter here. Verse 7, but if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You see, those caught up in false religious systems attempt to serve God externally through without an internal heart change. And ultimately, when you do that, you deny Jesus as Lord. But if you had known what this means, they didn't understand the Scripture because they didn't know the God of Scripture. Remember back in chapter 9, we saw this. After Jesus had called Matthew, the tax gatherer, unto Himself, Matthew gathered his tax gathering friends and sinners and had a big shindig to introduce them to Christ. We see in Mark 2:15, the tax gatherers and sinners, they desired to follow Jesus. They were not unrepentant tax gatherers and sinners. They wanted to follow Christ. And back there, the Pharisees were maligning Jesus, saying that He was eating with sinners and tax gatherers. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Some of you who were with us when we went through this will remember this portion. And it happened that as He was reclining at the table in the house, that's Matthew's house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? And what was Jesus' answer? But when He heard this, He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Same thing we have in our passage. This is a rebuke. It was a rebuke back in chapter 9. It is a rebuke in our passage. But if you would have known what this means, Matthew 12:7, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, speaking of His disciples. The term compassion here, Elios, speaks of mercy or compassion. It is an attitude of compassion or pity that is motivated by the affliction of another. And as Dennis read, this quote comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And if you're familiar, and they should have been familiar with the book of Hosea, the Lord was showing through the relationship of Hosea with his adulterous wife as a living illustration of Israel's adultery towards the Lord God. Yet His compassion towards her anyway. And in chapter 6 of Hosea, the Lord makes it clear that His temporal judgments were because of their heart condition. Hosea 6, I'll read this for you. We read it earlier. Hosea 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's a slang term for Israel, speaking of Ephraim. What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Maybe some of you are like that with the Lord. Your loyalty is like this. A little cloud comes by in the morning and it's gone. Therefore I have hewn them in places by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The point Jesus is making is the Pharisees are just like disobedient Israel, past and present, who went through external motions without an internal heart change of compassion. We see this later on in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I'll read it for you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint, dill, and cumin. I mean, they split up their spices and say this much is to God and this much is to... He says, you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier portion of provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. And God is a merciful God. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You've got it all wrong. You're focusing on the externals. You haven't had your hearts changed as evidenced by you neglect mercy. They had no internal compassion. They were just saying, they broke that law. They grabbed the grain. Why are they doing what's not lawful? But if you had known what it means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And let me say today, God is not pleased at all with external religiousness, whether right or wrong, in terms of its actions. If the heart isn't changed, it's all wrong. We saw it back in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. The Pharisees had an external veneer of righteousness because of their sacrificial living, and they appeared to be righteous on the outside, but yet their hearts were wicked as revealed by their lack of compassion. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, when you get to the heart of the matter, all this stuff, as we will see, focusing on the outsides, denies the Lord of all. Verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The term Son of Man speaks of Christ in His humanity. He is the Son of David, by the way. He is in David's line. God took on human flesh. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Jews. And here we see Him describe Himself in His humanity. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord over the fourth commandment. He is the Lord over the shadow. He is the substance of the reality. When you focus on the shadows, it is an evidence you haven't had your heart changed, you're not saved, it is an evidence you don't believe Jesus truly is Lord. Something greater than the temple was in their midst. A gracious God, Lord Jesus, gave His people a day of rest, a day of focus, a picture that pointed to salvation rest. The false teachers, the Pharisees, had made it a day of burden. They had become the lords of the Sabbath, lording it over everybody. But the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when you focus in the shadows, friend, it's an evidence you don't believe Jesus is truly Lord. Some of you here today have hardened hearts. You don't believe in Christ, as evidenced by the rituals and traditions you follow to try to follow the Lord. You are weighed down by heavy burdens. And if you come here and hear the Word of God and you are not saved, it will be a heavy burden to you to obey. You can't do it. You are weighed down. And we have a gracious God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, who called upon His people to repent of their sins and to come to Him, who are weary and heavy laden. And in the same way, the Lord calls upon you to come to Him, repenting of sin and trusting in Him. He beckons you to lay those burdens down through repentance and faith in Christ. So how can we spot phony religious systems? Obviously, they are focused on the external rituals and not the person of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment. How does this apply to those of us who are delivered? How does this apply to those of us who are saved? First of all, we need to recognize those in false systems are probably going to accuse you of not doing what they say is right. That's probably going to happen, right? They're probably going to accuse you because you don't keep their rules and regulations. It's probably going to happen. If you don't submit to their wicked interpretations of the word, devoid of submission to the Lord, they'll accuse you like they accuse the disciples. Whether it comes from a family member, a co-worker, whatever direction it comes, it's an evidence you're blessed. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults in you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How else does this apply? Remember, Jesus used the word to identify the false teaching. He didn't get into their false teaching. And lastly, brother and sister, don't get caught up into legalistic externalism in the so-called church. There's all kinds of people that have all kinds of little rules that they've set up in terms of the way you should homeschool or this and that. You know, it's not what the Scripture says. We obey the Lord of the Word. We obey His Word in its right context. We don't elevate those things above Christ. Where are you at today? Are you heavy laden and burdened? The Lord beckons you to come to Him. Father, You are gracious and kind, and You have revealed in Your Word very clearly what false teaching looks like. There should be no doubt in our minds, anyone here today, whether we are involved in such, we should be able to identify it. At the core of all of this, Your Son is rejected for tradition or ritual or whatever it is. Father, may we who are true believers never fall back into that wicked sin and follow a system of rules and regulations rather than obeying Christ from a sincere heart. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, who is in their sin. You've said the wages of sin is death, but Your gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray they would humble themselves and realize they are heavy laden and burdened. Whether it's kids who are trying to keep what someone says rather than to trust Jesus. Or it's adults. Lord, I pray that they would come to You and confess Christ in repentance and faith. Lord, thank You for Your Word. May we be warned and may we be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen.